The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 12. I'll be focusing on verses 3 to 13, but I'll read from verse 1 all the way down to 13 just to set the context for us. Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Why don't you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, and we thank you for your word, and we know that your word speaks powerfully. It's quick, it's sharp, it's powerful. It opens up our hearts, our lives, shows us what's really inside. And Father, I pray that you would transform us today by it. And Father, that you'd use me to, as a weak instrument, to be a blessing to your people, God. I pray in Jesus' name we pray, amen. As Christians, we live in a world that's completely underneath the sovereign control of God. We talked about that a little earlier after the pastoral prayer, that the God is sovereign, right? In control of everything. That's something that we as Christians embrace. The God is in absolute control. Like I said, it's not just some kind of dusty theological doctrine that you check off on the list. It's something that's a part of our lives. We believe that the God is in control. And not only is God in control, but that this God who is in control is all-knowing, that he's all-wise, that he's all-good, he's all-powerful. This is the God that we believe in, right? But believing in a God who rules over all does not mean that we as Christians now live a life of ease. You know, God's in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, but he doesn't always do what pleases me. Right? God's in the heavens. He's in control. He's in absolute control. But that doesn't mean that he always does what pleases us. And in Hebrews chapter 12, it lets us know that God doesn't always do what necessarily pleases us. But life doesn't become easy for the Christian. You know, you believe in Jesus Christ, it doesn't automatically become, you know, some kind of bed of roses. Everything's a walk in the park now. I believe in Jesus now. You know, there's some people that teach that kind of theology. You know, I'm a king's kid. What could go wrong now? I belong to God. God's in control. My father's in control of the world. You know, why wouldn't everything be easy for me now? And in fact, as a Christian, you might not have known trouble until you became a Christian, right? It's like before you became a Christian, like everything seemed like it worked out well. And now it's like all of a sudden, like this trouble just piles on. Like, I didn't know how to spell this word before. And now it's like, trouble is all I see, right? All of a sudden, you're just in trouble. You find a path that's filled with sorrow and pain and affliction. And you're wondering to yourself, is this worth it? Is this what I signed up for when I became a Christian? You know, a path of affliction? And there's a real temptation for some of us to lose heart. And that was the temptation of a man by the name of Asaph. Why don't you flip over to Psalm 73, Book of Psalms, Psalm 73. We have a Psalm of Asaph. Asaph is probably the same Asaph that we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. In 1 Chronicles 15, we are introduced to a man by the name of Asaph, who was a Levitical singer. You know, he sung for the people of God. He led the people of God in worship. He was also appointed as a chief minister before the Ark of the Lord. So, you know, here's where, you know, the presence of God was. He's appointed as a chief minister in the presence of the Ark of the Lord. He wrote a number of psalms, including Psalm 73. And he also struggled. He was also tempted to lose heart. Look at Psalm 73. I'll start at verse 1. It says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Why? "For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not troubled as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind." So he's looking at the wicked and saying, "What gives?" Here's the arrogant, the wicked, the people who don't respect God. They deny God. They follow after their own hearts. And look at them. Their body's fat. They're not plagued. They're living in prosperity. Look at verse 12. He says, "Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." Here's the wicked, always at ease, increasing in wealth. Everything's going their way. And here I am trying to wash my hands in innocence. "Lord, I don't want to do anything wrong. In vain I've kept my heart pure." Trying to keep my heart pure for what? So I can get chastised? So I can be afflicted? "Lord, this is all for nothing. In vain I've done all of this." Asaph was in danger of slipping away underneath the chastening hand of God. Why am I getting chastised when I'm trying to do what's right? Why am I being afflicted when I'm trying to keep my heart pure? I'm trying to wash my hands in innocence, and this is what I get, Lord? I might as well be wicked. At least I'd have it easy. Why am I trying to do this, and I get chastised for it? Danger slipping away. Flip back over to Hebrews chapter 12. Because this is really what we have going on, and it's the same danger that we find in Hebrews chapter 12. Now, just to give you a little background on the book, Hebrews is a book which primarily focuses on the supremacy of Jesus Christ like no other book of Scripture. One author said the book of Romans reveals the necessity of the Christian faith, but the book of Hebrews reveals the superiority of the Christian faith. You know, Romans says it's necessary for you to be saved. Hebrews says you have what's superior. You have what's supreme. There's nothing else better than what you have in saving faith. And that's why Hebrews has been called by some the book of better things. Because everywhere you turn in the book of Hebrews, Christ is being compared to some character or ritual or symbol or event. And every time, Jesus Christ comes out on top. Jesus Christ is always better. He offers a better hope, a better covenant, a better ministry, better promises, better blood, better tabernacle, better sacrifice, better possessions, better country, and a better resurrection. Everywhere you look, Jesus Christ is better. He's better, 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 better. Everywhere you look, Jesus Christ is better. Whatever you're facing, whatever comes into your life, Jesus is better. He's better. Whatever's being offered to you, Jesus is better. Chapter 11, verse 40 puts it this way. God has provided something better for us. We have what's better. So the idea that you walk away from the book of Hebrews with is, if I have what's better, I also have what's best. Because everything I compare Jesus Christ with, he's always better. So Jesus Christ must be the best. I have what's best. If I have Christ, I have the best. Because Christ is always on top. And that would have been particularly important for the original readers of this book, because it was specifically written to a group of people who were tempted to throw in the towel on Christianity and just stop running the Christian race. Like, I'm just done. And I'm ready to go back to something else. I'm ready to go back to an easy life. And they're being encouraged that Jesus Christ is what's better. That you already have the best. There's nothing else better out there. Don't think about turning around. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 12. And actually, Hebrews chapter 10, sorry. In Hebrews 10, it Gives you an idea of some of the obstacles that they faced along the path, along the Christian race. Hebrews chapter 10, the primary recipients of this letter were Jewish people who came out of Judaism in order to follow after Christ. But they soon discovered that following Jesus didn't guarantee their best life now, regardless of what the bestsellers are saying, right? Over in Hebrews 10, the author of Hebrews reminds them of where they've already been. If you look at verse 32, it says, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." Listen to this. "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." These people have been through a lot already. They've already been through a lot. Great conflict of suffering. They've been made into a public spectacle, just a laughingstock of the community. Reproaches and tribulations, the difficulty. They sympathized with those that were put into prison, and they were even ridiculed for that. Lost their property. Some of their own possessions had been taken away because of this persecution. And now all of a sudden they're looking further down the road, and what's promised is just more of the same. More of the same. More affliction. More persecution. And they're starting to think to themselves, "I don't know if I want to continue. I don't know if I want to keep going down this path. This path is difficult." Kind of like the children of Israel in the wilderness. Remember, they're on the journey to the promised land. Children of Israel, they're on their way. When things start becoming difficult and they start having flashbacks of the menu options in Egypt. "Lord, I remember when we were back in Egypt. Don't you guys remember that? Remember back in Egypt how it was?" Numbers chapter 11 says, "We remember the fish. We used to have fish back there. We used to eat free in Egypt. Cucumbers, melons, leeks." Whatever that was, right? I mean, leeks, onions, garlic. "And now our appetite is gone. We don't even, look at this manna. What is it anyway?" That's what manna meant. What is it? Whatchamacallit, you know? What is it? "There's nothing to look at except this manna. Back in Egypt, don't you remember? Cucumbers, melons, leeks. You know, where are the spices? I got this manna to eat now. We used to eat for free. You're still eating for free." "And what was for free wasn't for free because you were slaves in Egypt." Nobody says, "Don't you remember the whips? Man, I miss that. Don't you remember the bricks we used to make without the straw? Man. Oh, man, back in Egypt. Man, that was..." No! They think back on Egypt, they have like some kind of faulty memory. Like, back in Egypt, wasn't it good? Man, we were living large back in Egypt. Forgot all about it. And now they're tempted to appoint their own leader and do what? Go back. Forget this Moses guy. We can appoint our own leader and head back to Egypt. As if Pharaoh wants you now, right? I'm going to swim across the Red Sea and, you know, "Pharaoh, take me back." You know, seriously. Kind of like the character in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You guys ever read that? Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't, you need to read it. There's a character called Pliable. Pliable. He began the journey with Christian, but as soon as he fell into the slough of despond, there's this like bog that he's trying to travel through. And then he turns to Christian and he says, "Is this the happiness you've told me of all this while? If we have such ill speed at our first setting out, what can we expect between now and the journey's end? If I get out again with my life, you shall possess the brave country alone." And with that, he gave a desperate struggle or two, got out on the mire on that side of the slough, which was next to his own house. So he went away, and Christian saw him no more. And that's the temptation for the people in the book of Hebrews, that they're tempted to go back and like, "You can have the brave country alone. I'm going to go back where it was easy." Pliable didn't have the heart to continue. He didn't have the endurance. He didn't have faith. He shrunk back. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith." The righteous live by faith. "And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And all throughout the book of Hebrews, there are these stern warnings not to drift away, go astray, fall through, fall away, shrink back, come short. All of those are the signs of a false believer. False believer. Rather, we're encouraged to hold fast, enter in, press on, draw near, endure. A true believer can never say, I've fallen and I can't get up. True believers always get up. True believers endure. We press on. We draw near. But that doesn't mean that our hands don't get weak and our knees don't get feeble. As Christians, our legs often tremble under the weight of affliction and suffering and ridicule and persecution and pain. It's real. It's real. And we need to be encouraged to persevere because we're not above the temptation to check out. We're not above it. I remember it was a number of years ago, I was at a master's seminary banquet, and there was this kind of fresh seminary graduate, you know, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed seminary graduate. I'm ready for ministry, right? And he's speaking at this seminary banquet, and one of the things that I remember him saying is like, you know what, I've heard about these pastors, and, you know, but, you know, they have these hard ministries and difficulties, but, you know, I've been just so well-trained that I haven't had any problems in my ministry. I mean, everything's going well. You know, praise God. You know, church is growing and we're thriving. And I just thank God for the training that I've received because I was so well prepared that I just came out and escaped all the conflict and troubles in ministry. And I'm like, man, that's what I want. You know, that's why I'm going to master seminary, because I can avoid all the problems, you know, get trained well, do it right. And I remember my friend Clay, pastor that you guys know about, he leaned over to me, you know, also graduated from the master seminary. He leaned over to me. He's like, just give him a couple years. The very next year, we saw him at a shepherd's conference, you know, the conference out there in California. We're like, hey, how's ministry going? He's like, well, wow, it's it's hard, man. It's difficult. ministry's got its challenges, and, you know. He came in singing a different tune, you know, the next year. You can't escape the difficulty. You can't escape it. I remember Pastor Leek was talking about some of these the conferences, the pastors' conferences, and he says you can tell the difference between the old guys and the new guys. Like, the new guys come in like, everything is awesome. Hey, guys, high five. Yeah, can't wait. This is great. And then the guys that have been in ministry for a while is just like, oh, boy, I'm just glad I made it in. Hey, Frank, how's it going? Yeah, I'm punching the clock, and it's just a difference. It's wearying. Christian life can be wearying, right? And there's a reason we're constantly encouraged in Hebrews that we need to endure, because the great temptation is to give up. Like, I'm just done. We have a need for endurance because the Christian life isn't a sprint. It's a what? It's a marathon. And you got to keep going, keep going, keep going. It's a long-distance run, and only those who persevere finish the race. Only those who persevere finish the race. In Hebrews, back in chapter 12, in verses 1 and 3, it describes the Christian life as a race. Christian life is a race. The main idea that controls the whole passage in verses 1 and 2 is really, let us run with endurance. Uses the word endurance, the Greek word hupomone, from the Greek word hupameno. Hupameno, it comes from two words, hupa, which means under, and meno means to remain. To remain under. To stay under, to bear under. It's a word that means to stay with it, stick with it. And the idea is that instead of looking for means to escape and avoid what you're enduring, you're looking for a way to hold up underneath it. That is God's plan for your life. To bear with it, to endure, to continue. I remember a couple months ago, I remember talking to Dean and say, yeah, you know, I'm running now. I'm a runner. You know, he's like, oh, that's great. How far are you running now? It's like about, you know, one mile, 2 miles, 2 miles. I'm doing 2 miles. And he just kind of looked at me like, you're not the runner yet. Yeah, I have need of endurance. And like, so now I'm about up to 2 miles, and like, my breathing's doing great. You know, I've got asthma. It's like, you know, breathing's fine. You know, I feel like I've got energy. You know what's stopping me now from getting to the third mile? It's the pain. I've got pain like in my shins, where it's just like, man, like, I kind of set the marker. It's like, man, I'm going to make it today, and start running down. It's like you start climbing up the hill. It's like, no, I can't do it. My legs, all these shins, what's going on, Lord? And then you start walking back home defeated. That's the idea here. If we're going to finish the race, we need to bear up under the pain. It's a long-distance run. It's a long-distance run. And that's the main picture in 1 and 2. But as we transition into verse 3, the author moves away from the picture of the pain of the race, and this is what we're really going to focus on, and moves into the pain of the affliction and the discipline. And it becomes more personal because instead of the first-person plural pronouns like we and us, if you look in verses 1 and 2, you know, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside, let us run. The race that's set before us, fixing our eyes, you know, uses these plural pronouns. In verse 3, it starts becoming more specific. And it says, it doesn't say we and us and our, it says you. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted. You have forgotten. You endure. Switch. You're still talking about endurance, but now it becomes more specific. I'm talking to you. And there's four considerations to cling to so that we don't give up and lose heart. First of all, we need to consider our Savior. We need to consider our suffering. We need to consider our sonship. And we need to consider our season. So consider, first of all, consider your Savior. Look at verse 3. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider your Savior. What are you supposed to bring to mind when you're tempted to crumble under a weight of great affliction? Public ridicule, scorn, reproaches, tribulation, ridicule. What are you supposed to fix on? Fix your mind on. You're to consider, dwell on your Savior. Think about your Savior. Why? Because he endured great hostility against himself. Do you think you're anything different than your master? You say you're a follower of Jesus? Did you ever consider the life of Jesus? You're enduring affliction, persecution, hostility. Did you consider who you're following? Consider your Savior. The word consider is the word analogizomai. It means to seriously consider. And it's also an aorist imperative in this verse, which speaks of the action as a whole. It's like saying, once and for all, get this in your mind. It's like just take it as a whole. Consider the life of Jesus. Consider his whole life. Consider who he is. Just like lodge that into your minds. This is who you're following. Jesus endured hostility. He was the object of scorn and ridicule throughout his entire life. Entire life! He was said to be born of sin because he was born of a virgin. You know, we're not born of fornication. That's what the Pharisees said. He was called a blasphemer because he forgave sins. This fellow blasphemes. He was called a glutton and a drunkard because he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard is what they said about him. He was called a demoniac because he cast out evil spirits. He's casting out spirits by the prince of the demons. He was called a deceiver because he predicted that he would rise from the dead. So he's called a deceiver. That deceiver said, I'm going to rise again in 3 days. And you think you've been misunderstood. You know, here's Jesus. Truth after truth after truth after truth. And it's all denied, 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 attacked, ridiculed, scorned. His entire life was like that. And then on top of the scorn and ridicule, when he was before the Jewish leaders in Matthew chapter 26, he was spit on. He was struck. He was beat with their fists. Matthew 26 and verse 66, it says, they answered and said, he deserves death. They spat in his face. They beat him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who hit you? Who hit you now? This is the one that you're following. Then following that, he was treated with contempt by Herod. Luke 23:11, that Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt, mocking him, dressed him with the gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Look at your king. Then when he returned to Pilate, he was beaten mercilessly, mercilessly. Soldiers twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, put a purple robe on him. They began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews! And as they rose, they kind of bowed before him, Hail, King! And as they rose, they struck him in the face. To show, what kind of king are you? Hail, King! Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him after he's beat him mercilessly. I find no guilt in him? Really? This is how you treat innocent people? No guilt. No guilt in this guy, but look at him. It's like you'd hate to see how he treats those that he believes are guilty, right? Even though they could find no guilt in him, they cried for his blood. Crucify him! Crucify him. Jewish people didn't crucify their own. They're calling for something they wouldn't even call for their own people. Crucifixion was not how Jewish people performed execution. Jewish form of execution was stoning. They'd stone people to death. Quick, easy. It's painful, but it doesn't last. They don't string it out. They just pummel you with stones until you're gone. Romans didn't crucify their own people. The way that Romans crucified was execution by the sword, beheading. According to church history, Paul was beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. He wasn't crucified because they don't crucify Romans. We don't crucify our own. Jewish people, we don't crucify our own. But then they're asking for Jesus to be crucified. He's not one of us. Crucify him! Crucify him! Which, of course, he was. The cross was the lowest form of capital punishment in the Roman world, reserved for slaves, criminals, public torture, public humiliation. When you go through suffering and affliction, do you ever think about that? Is that what comes back to your mind? Let me think about what Jesus endured. Hostility against himself by sinners. And if you can fix your mind on that, it will be help in your own battle with affliction. So that's number one, consider your Savior. Number two, consider your suffering. Look at verse 4. It says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Have you really considered your suffering? You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. To what extent has your confrontation with sin gone? The word resist speaks of opposition. And I'd really understand this verse to be talking about enduring the affliction of hostility against us rather than enduring a personal battle with sin. It's not just like, you know, I'm struggling not to do this or to do that, but it's actually I'm struggling with sinners who are opposing me and I'm having to endure that. So it's not, you know, talking about my struggle with sins that I'm committing, but struggling with sins that are committed against me. That's the struggle that he's referring to here. And the question is in your struggle with sins, those sins committed against you, have you reached a point where you've actually had to shed your blood for it? Have you had to shed your blood in your resisting of those that attack you, sin against you? Have you had to shed your blood for that? Because there's some who have, right? There's some who have. Hebrew Christians that are being addressed here, they haven't been called on to seal the testimony with their blood. They hadn't joined that company of believers, you know, that have been called on to be martyrs, and that's a wonderful company to be a part of. But they haven't been called to be a part of that company. And it might sound trite, but it's true that it could always be what? Worse. Whatever you're suffering, it could always be worse. And God knows the exact right size trial for you. It's not a one-size-fit-all. He doesn't just, you know, got all these T-shirts. It's just one-size-fit-all and just like, oh, everybody gets one. I don't know what your size is, but, you know, maybe you can make this one work. He's got a specific trial for you, specific affliction for you. Design, tailored design, made for you. That's how God brings trials into our lives. And he says, you haven't yet been called on to shed your blood. There's some who have. And if you flip back into Hebrews chapter 11, he gave a whole list of people who had. But he says, I haven't yet chosen that for you because I know who you are. And I've specifically picked this one out for you. This is what you need. God knows exactly what you need. I recently read a story by Richard Wurmbrand, who suffered torture in communist Romania. Listen to the story he told about a fellow pastor in Romania. He says, a pastor by the name of Florescu was tortured with red-hot iron pokers and with knives. He was beaten very badly. Then starving rats were driven into a cell through a large pipe. He couldn't sleep because he had to defend himself all the time. If he rested a moment, the rats would attack him. He was forced to stand for 2 weeks, day and night. The communists wished to compel him to betray his brothers, these brothers in kind of an underground church. Betray your brothers. But he resisted steadfastly. In the end, they brought his 14-year-old son and began to whip the boy in front of the father, saying that they would continue to beat him until the pastor said what they wished him to say. The poor man was half mad. He bore it as long as he could. When he couldn't stand it anymore, he cried out to his son, Alexander, Alexander, I must say what they want. I can't bear your beating. And the son answered, Father, don't give me the injustice to have a traitor as a parent. Fathers, train your kids. Don't give me the injustice to have a traitor as a parent. Withstand. If they kill me, I will die with the words, Jesus and my fatherland. saying that heaven is my Father's home. I'm going to die knowing that your home is heaven. Jesus in my fatherland. The communists, enraged, fell upon the child and beat him to death. His blood spattered over the walls of the cell, and he died praising God. Our dear brother Floresco was never the same after seeing this. You haven't been called to make that kind of sacrifice. God knows what kind of sacrifice you can endure. And he's picked out whatever affliction you're suffering, specifically tailor-made for you. Because he knows what you can handle. Thank God that he knows our limitations, right? You haven't yet been called to shed your blood. Number three, consider your sonship. Look at verse 5. It says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And here we're introduced to the concept of affliction as a means of sonship. God's fatherly discipline for his children. Have you forgotten who you belong to? That you're a child of your father? That this suffering doesn't come through the hands of a stranger? That it's actually your father who's doing this? It's important that we understand what's being said here in the context. God's not ordaining that the Hebrew Christians should suffer affliction because somehow they're worse than every other Christian. You know, I just really need to put it on the Hebrew Christians here because they're just worse than everybody else. So I've really got to put it on them. Really got to chastise them hard because they're just worse than every other Christian that I know. That's not the case. That's not the case. God's not ordaining that they would suffer because they're worse than everybody else. The Hebrew believers, actually, they weren't suffering for doing what was wrong. They're actually suffering for doing what was right. You got to get that in your mind if you're really going to understand this passage. They were actually suffering for doing what was right. They were identifying themselves with Jesus. This is what they were doing back in chapter 10, remember? They're identifying themselves with Jesus. And now they're being persecuted and afflicted and ridiculed because of their identification with Jesus. It's because they identified themselves with him. So we shouldn't conclude that it's evil Christians who suffer affliction and obedient Christians who escape affliction. That's what Job's friends thought, right? So I guess it's because you're just the most wicked person. That's why this is happening to you, Job. You just must be a horrible, horrible believer. Give it up. That's what Word of Faith theology teaches us. You know, if you're walking with God, if I'm walking with the Lord and I have faith and I trust in him, I mean, doors will just open wide and God's blessings will just rain down on me, Lord, rain down. Because I'm walking in obedience. That's not the way it works. And there's really no way for us to determine all the specific reasons that God has decreed everything that he does for a lie. Sometimes people try to say, well, it must be because I did this that this has happened. You know, and try to kind of trace it out and, you know, connect the dots. It's like God hasn't given us all the dots to connect. You don't even have all the dots, you know, much less trying to connect them all, right? You don't have all the dots to connect. So you don't really know, like, how do I, you know, tie this back into that? And this must have happened in my life because of this that I did or that I did. You don't have all that information. I don't have all that information. I can't tell you why what happened to you yesterday happened. What happened to you last week happened. What happened to you last month, this year. Decades of your life that you're suffering with something, and I can't say, well, this is why. I know why. I don't have that kind of information. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 29:29 that the secret things belong to the Lord. There's some things that God chooses to keep secret from us. We don't know why. I don't know why this is happening. And it would be arrogant for me to try. Like I remember John Piper said that, you know, for everything that God does, he's doing a million things. You don't know how to. You don't, like I said, you don't even have all the dots to connect. He's doing so many things, but there's certain things that we can identify throughout Scripture because the things revealed belong to us. There's at least four different purposes that MacArthur identifies for affliction, and I thought this was good to share. But number one, retribution. Number one, this is what happened in the life of David after his sin with Bathsheba. Remember that? He could directly tie in what was happening in his life to the sin that he committed. And it was revealed to him that this is why what's going to happen is going to happen. He lost a son that came out of the union with Bathsheba, the first son. He experienced unbelievable heartache. The sword never departed from his house. There's warfare. Even his own kids turned against him. Direct result of a sin in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10. Direct result of sin. Retribution. It could be a direct result of, you know, something that you did and this happened. Sometimes it could be prevention. Sometimes God is preventing the sin that's waiting to be revealed, the sin that's waiting to be exposed in our lives. Like it's under the surface, and God says, nope, I'm not letting that one come up. I'm not letting that one get out. I'm going to keep that one low. That's like with Paul when he was given the thorn in the flesh. Remember that? 2 Corinthians 12:7, he says that he was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him from exalting himself. God knew what his temptation was, the sin that was waiting to be surfaced. And he says, nope, I'm gonna keep you under this affliction because I don't want you to exalt yourself. It could be prevention. It could be retribution, prevention. It could be education. Sometimes God is teaching us something about ourselves or about himself through affliction. And Job might have never learned all that was going on. You know, I kind of think that towards the end he knew because I think that Job wrote Job, but some people say it might have been written by somebody else. We don't know. But Job might have never understood all that was going on. At the time, for sure he didn't. For sure he didn't when he was going through it. But in Job 42, verse 5, he says, I've learned something. 42, verse 5, he says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I have an experience with you that I haven't had before. There's something about you that I've learned that I didn't know before. So that it could be education. It could be the Lord's teaching us something about himself, something about you. And then there's anticipation. And sometimes difficulty just frees us from the grip on the world, our grip on the world, holding on to things too tightly, and the world's grip on us. In 2 Corinthians 5:4, it speaks about the earthly tent that's being destroyed. And it says, for while we are still in this tent, this body, we groan, being burdened. So he talks about, you know, this affliction in his life as he's getting older, weaker, experiencing the pain. He says, we groan, being burdened. Why? So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. I'm looking forward to heaven now. There's something I'm anticipating now. We long for our true home. Our true citizenship is in heaven, right? So when you try to give a simple answer and say, oh, this is why you're suffering. You know, simple answers seldom help. It's more complicated than we think. But there is something that you can always, 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 always. Did I say always? Always. Something that you can always count on. When I'm going through a time of affliction, for a believer, as a believer, if I'm going through a time of affliction, there's something you can always count on. God is using your affliction to make you look more like Jesus Christ. Whatever you're going through, doesn't matter what it is. How do I know that? Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Says, and we know that God causes all, right? All good things to work for good. Everything. Doesn't matter what it is. Do you mean my affliction? My persecution? The way I was treated? I didn't do anything for this. All things. It causes all things. Whatever you're going through, all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. What is God doing in your life? What is the good in all this? God is conforming you into the image of His Son. He's making you look more like Jesus. And that's good. What is the good in all this? He's making me look more like Jesus. That's good. All things is all things. He's committed to your holiness to such a degree that everything in life orchestrates to bend you towards Christ. Everything is orchestrated to bend you towards Jesus Christ, that you'd look more like Jesus Christ, and particularly your afflictions. 1 Peter has a similar context where it talks about suffering unjustly, unjust suffering we find in 1 Peter. Listen to what 1 Peter 5:10 says. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What's that? It's looking more like Jesus. He's going to perfect you through this trial. Like, Lord, I didn't do anything for this. What are you doing? I'm making you look more like Jesus. There's something in your life that still doesn't look like Jesus, right? And that's all of us, right? Which one of us thinks that we've already arrived? There's a work that God is doing in your life. He's strengthening you, perfecting you, establishing you, making you look more like Christ. It's a refining fire, the perfecting work of Christ. Psalm 119, verse 71 says, it is good for me that I was afflicted. Why? That I may learn your statutes. It's good for me that I was afflicted. What happened in my life was a good thing. In the hymn, How Firm a Foundation, it says, when through fiery trials our pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design the dross to consume and thy gold to refine. He's not putting trials into your life just to punish you, just to hurt you. I'm not doing this just to hurt you. I'm doing this to refine you. I'm doing this to refine you. God is committed to completing the work that he began in us. And some of us think that, you know, hey, God, I'm good. I'm good. I didn't really need this. There's something that God's doing in your life. You know, some of you think that you're already ready for the millennium, right? It's like I'm ready to just walk on in, Lord. I'm all right. I'm good. And God's like, you know, that's impressive, but you're not a Jedi yet, right? You got some more work to do. You got some more work to do. We're immature. And the word discipline that's used in Hebrews here, it's the word paideia, which means it's related to another word, Greek word, paideion. It means to rear, to raise, to train as a child. It's really a word that's referred to raising children to maturity. That's what discipline, the word discipline here that's used, it's raising children to maturity. Everything that you do in the life of a child to raise them to maturity is what this word means. And might include spanking, but it's not the only meaning of it. It's just like everything that a God does to mature us, everything that a father does to bring a child to maturity is the discipline that's being discussed here. Our faith is tested. Our wisdom is increased. Attitudes adjusted. Hearts aligned to God. I remember, I shared this yesterday, that I never felt so spiritual as the time when I tore my Achilles tendon. Just snapped right in half, ripped off, and I'm like laid on my back for a couple weeks and can't preach, you know, can't be engaged in ministry, all the stuff that I enjoyed doing. It's just like I'm just laid out. So I'm like reading biographies and reading the scriptures and doing a lot of praying and getting closer to God, and I just felt like, wow, man, like I'm just like connected, you know what I mean? And you just felt like at peace and comforted, and like, Lord, you're just so good, and it's just like this communion that I felt. It was, and at the end, I was like, man, this is fantastic, you know? Just like the growth that took place just in my life by being set aside for a while. It's not that I'm not asking for it again, you know what I mean? But it's just like, I just remember the time being, it's like, man, this is just so good. It was good for me. So there's that time where you can say, Lord, it was good that I was afflicted. It was good that I was afflicted so that I could learn your statutes. It's good. So we're not to see our trials as random events, but it's handpicked by God specifically for us. And far from being a sign of God's hatred, it's actually a sign of his love and acceptance. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And here, the author of Hebrews refers back to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And just as a side note, we learn about the inspiration of Scripture here, because here the word that was addressed by Solomon to his sons is said to be God's word to his sons. The word of Solomon and the word of God, same. Inspiration of Scripture, that men were carried along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So what Solomon said is what God said. And the word that was addressed to his sons, God can say, they're addressed to my sons. This is to my sons that I want to speak this, and it's relevant for today. 1,000-year-old words at this time, just as relevant during the time that the author of Hebrews wrote it. He says, you've forgotten the exhortation which was addressed to you as sons. My son, don't regard it lightly, the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. And here he gives us two pitfalls that we can fall into when we're under a time of affliction. One, there's a temptation to ignore it and take it too lightly. Like, who cares? Yeah, it happened. So what? Yeah, my car broke down and my wife left me and, you know, my house blew up. But, you know, whatever. It just, this is life. If you're not paying attention, saying, hello, I need to do some, like, self-inspection here. Like, something. Like, Lord, help me out. If you just take it too lightly, like, it's just life. It's just what happens. You know, I can't be changed, nothing to consider. That's the wrong answer. And God has an infinite number of ways to get your attention. It's like, oh, okay, that didn't work. Let's try this one. let's step it up to it's infinite possibilities with God. You don't want to play around with this one. Like something happens. Okay, Lord, I'm listening. Lord, help. You know, get on my knees. Lord, speak, Lord. Yes. I don't want to keep this going, right? Like, learn from it. Don't take it too lightly. Don't ignore it. Don't make light of it. But on the other hand, we're not to take it too hard. And this is the other temptation that people fall into. Some take it too lightly. Oh, I don't care. I'm going to ignore it. Others take it too hard. Some take it too light. Some take it too hard. It's like, oh, Lord. Oh, Lord.
I'm just going to be in the corner over here. Never talk to me again. I'm just done.
You know who this was? Elijah. Remember Elijah? After this great victory on the top of Mount Carmel, slaughtering of the prophets of Baal, speaking from the Lord, and fire from heaven is falling down. Yes! This is it. The Lord is with me. Oh, yeah, the Lord is with me. Right? And then after this great victory, you know, Jezebel says, I'm going to go and take Elijah's life.
He's like, oh, Lord, just take me now, Lord. Just take me out. I don't want to live.
Fail to see the purpose of affliction. Crumbled under the weight, just a little pile on the a puddle in the corner somewhere.
I'm just not going anywhere, Lord. Just kill me.
That's how we can sometimes take affliction. It's happened in my life. I'm just done. Throwing in the towel. I quit. You know that the affliction in your life is actually God paying attention to you? It's not God's rejection of you. It's not God's hatred of you. It's God saying that I'm concerned about you. And I'm so concerned about you that I'm willing to bring affliction in your life to make sure that you hear what I'm trying to communicate to you. It's God's goodness in our lives. It's not God's hatred and rejection. C.S. Lewis said that the Christian does not think that God will love him because we're good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. God loves you, and he's committed to your holiness. So God's love is not demonstrated by taking us as we are and leaving us as we are, but by taking us as we are and making us into what we should be, right? That's what God does, because he loves us. It's also a sign of our sonship and our identity. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Listen to this. This is important. If God is not actively working in your life to produce holiness. If God is not actively working in your life to produce holiness, you're not a believer. If God's not concerned about working in your life towards holiness, you don't belong to him. That's an unbeliever. An unbeliever is not working towards holiness. That's believers. Believers are working towards holiness. And God is actively working in their lives to produce holiness. If God is not actively working in your life to produce holiness, you don't belong to him. One of the ways that we know our justification has happened, you know, that we belong to God, our justification has happened, is that our sanctification is happening. That I'm becoming more like Jesus Christ. Because God is committed to holiness. Don't call yourself a believer if there's no holiness going on. There's no working towards holiness in your life. Paul lets us know in Colossians that if you've put on the new self, if you're a believer, it says you have put on the new self who is being, let me tell you about the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. If you are a new self, if you are a new person, you are also being renewed. You are being renewed. Something's happening in your life to make you into the image of the one who created you. That's what's happening. If I'm a new creature, I'm also being renewed. The two go together. So if you put on the new self, it's the work of God that's happening. That's why we can look for fruit in a person's life who says they're saved. You're saved? Well, where's the fruit? Because if you're saved, God is being committed, has committed himself to your holiness, right? If you're a believer, God has committed himself to your holiness. So we should be able to see fruit in your life. Because God is committed to that work. There's a product of salvation, fruit of salvation, fruit of the Spirit. And the fact that God has committed himself to produce holiness in our life, even if he chooses painful means to bring it about, is actually a sign that we belong to him. That God is not content to leave you alone. He's not satisfied with you having any remaining sin in your life. He's going to work towards your holiness. And just to follow the illustration here, I know there's times when, I've had, you know, my children had visitors come over, friends come over to play or something like that, and you know, they both get into trouble. They both do something that they shouldn't be doing. And I'd pull my children away and deal with them and maybe give the parents of the child a call and not deal with them. Why did I deal with my kids and not with the visitors? Because my kids belong to me, right? And it's my job to try to produce holiness in their lives. It's not my job to do that for somebody else's kids. That's their parents' job. Like the active work of it. I mean, I can tell them, but the active work, that's for me and my kids, right? I'm not going to discipline somebody else's kids. That's not my job. It's not my job to discipline somebody else's kids. It's my job to discipline mine. And for God to pay attention to us is actually a sign of His ownership of us, that you belong to God. If God is not concerned with your holiness, is not working in your life towards holiness, is not putting things in your life that drive you to Jesus Christ, it's a sign that you don't belong to Him. Because God is committed to holiness for those that belong to Jesus Christ. It's not a sign of rejection. It's a sign of His acceptance. It's not a sign of hatred. It's a sign of His love. He loves you so much that He's committed to making you look more like Jesus Christ. And here's the last one here. Fatherly discipline is also for our good and holiness in this section, verses 9 and 10. It says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may, listen to this, share His holiness. That's what He's committed to, our holiness. If you had a father who attempted to discipline you rightly, you respected him for it. I'm not talking about, you know, fathers that were abusive, that, you know, disciplined in ways that were unrespectable. I'm talking about a father that was trying to do it right. A father that disciplined you because, you know, he knew this was best for you. He was trying to, you know, see you live in a certain way. Didn't want you to get mixed up with the wrong crowd, continue to go down the wrong path. If he disciplined you rightly, you respected him for it. You know, maybe not at the time. You know, later on, you look back, it's like, man, I'm really glad that my dad, you know, didn't let me do this and didn't let me do that and, you know, disciplined me for that. But you respected him for it because you knew he was trying to do what was best. And here we have a father, a spiritual father, who doesn't just do what he thinks is best, he's doing what he knows is best. You know, for a father to discipline his child, in the Proverbs it says that, Proverbs 13:24, it says, he who withholds his rod hates his son. You don't discipline the child, you hate your son. You're loving yourself, you're hating your son. He who withholds the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. A father who loves his child will discipline the child because he doesn't want to see him go down the wrong path. Proverbs 22, verse 15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of discipline will remove it from him. I don't want my child to grow up to be a fool. I'm going to drive the foolishness away. I'm committed to that because I'm committed to my child. Proverbs 23, 13, do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. This is not for his death. Even though you strike him with the rod, he will not die. Even if he's saying, Dad, you're killing me, you're killing me. Oh, you're killing me. I'm going to die. He will not die. This is for his good. Save his life. And we endured that discipline from our parents for a period of time because we knew that they were trying to do what was best for us. And now that, you know, for those of us who have kids now and you look back and it's like, man, I'm just so much more thankful for my parents because this is a hard job. This is difficult. No, it makes you want to go back home. Like, Mom, I'm just so sorry for every time I ever. I didn't know. All right. It's a hard job. How much more should we respect the Father of Spirits, the spiritual Father? How much more should we give Him respect? Because He doesn't just do what seems best, but He does what is best. With God, we serve a God who is great in infinite in wisdom. Psalm 147, verse 5 says, great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite, infinite understanding. Sees the end from the beginning, right? Psalm 33, verse 14 and 15. From His dwelling place, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. God understands everything. Psalm 139, verse 4 says, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. You know everything, God. God never learned a thing in His life. In his entire existence, never learned anything. He never had to do a Google search, right? He already has all the information. It doesn't matter if the internet crashes. Well, who cares? I still got all the information right here, right? God has all information. He's not trying to figure anything out, and He knows what's best. He knows the right affliction to give. He knows the right measurement. God knows the right. He knows the right everything, right? Got all the details. And He knows what's good for us, even when we don't. And what He knows is most beneficial for you, is holiness. That's what's beneficial for you, to look like Jesus Christ. God loves you so much that he wants to give you the best. And you know what the best is? You know what the best is? You know what the best gift that God could give you? Himself. I'm going to give you myself. And I'm going to allow you to share in my character. That's the best that God can give you. And he's so committed to it that I'm willing to give you the best. I'm going to share with you my holiness. Even if you don't understand it, even if you get angry with me, even if it causes pain for you, that I'm willing to give you what's best. I don't know if my kids believe it or not, but I don't like discipline. I never liked disciplining my kids. I remember there's times when I actually, after having to discipline my kids, that I actually cried. I don't want to do this. I hate disciplining my kids. I do. I hate it. But because you know it's best for them, you do it. Even though they misunderstand you, even though they get angry with you, even though it causes them pain and you hate to give pain, God is a God of compassion. It's not like God is just like, hey, I'm just the pain dispenser. That's not God. We find when Jesus was walking on the earth that he had compassion for those that were sick and maimed, and you know, a mom's crying for her son, you know, let me raise the son back to life, because he has compassion. God is a God of compassion. He's not just like, you know, throwing out pain willy-nilly, unsympathetic. God cares. It pains me to bring discipline to my kids or to take something away that they really enjoy. That hurts. I want you to enjoy, you know, the things that I've provided for you. But it hurts to take those things away. It hurts me. But I'm willing to do it because I desire for you to walk in a way that's worthy of God. I want your life to turn out in a certain way. So I'm willing to do that, even if I'm misunderstood for it. And here we have God, the Father of spirits, bringing pain, bringing affliction. And we're saying, God, this is not fair. God, why are you doing this to me? God, I don't understand. God, I'm angry. God, don't you see the pain that I'm going through? You think God doesn't know? God knows. God knows. But he also knows what's best. And the best for you is your holiness. God desires to make you more like himself. That's the best gift that God could give you, that you'll become like him. This is what we need to consider when we're going through suffering. We need to consider our Savior, consider our suffering, consider our sonship, that this actually is a sign that we belong to God. And here's the last one. We need to consider our season. Look at verses 11 and 12. It says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. You need to consider your season. As parents, we're able to look a little further down the road than our kids are, because we've been around the block a couple more times than they have. It's like they're just kind of like starting out around the corner. It's like, hey, I've traveled around this thing I don't know how many times. And they're trying to tell you what's around the corner. It's like, I've been around the corner. What are you talking about? Yeah, tell me. Yeah, I've been around the corner. Actually, I created that corner. As a parent, we're able to look a little further down the road than our kids are and see that there's something on the other side. There's something on the backside of discipline, right? If they don't take it too light, if they don't take it too hard, if they're trained by it, if they learn from it, there's something on the other side of discipline that we're trying to produce that's good, that's healthy, that's right. And if you can get to the other side of discipline, you're gonna appreciate this. Believe me, this is good for you. They don't understand it in the time. In the season that they're in, it's all pain and sorrow and agony, and you're the worst parent ever. You're just the worst. But there's a fruitful season on the backside. It's like while we're underneath the cloud, it's like we can't see what's on the path in front of us. It's like everything's just dark and dreary. And sometimes the darkness doesn't lift for a long time. And while a person's in the middle of affliction, they don't see the joy. And that's what the text says. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. This is sorrowful. The word for sorrowful there is lupe. It means pain. Pain of body, pain of mind, grief, sorrow. This is all painful. And for the moment, that's what discipline seems like. This is just pain. Pain, pain, and nothing but pain.
There is no happiness. There is no sunshine. There is no Santa Claus. It's just all pain, agony.
That's what it seems like in the moment. It's all sorrow. Yet, to those who've been trained by it, it yields afterwards. Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There's a season that comes after the pain. While you're in the season, you know, it's dark clouds, tough plowing, sowing, rain, dreariness. But if you can get through that season, on the other side, there's a harvest too, right? And the harvest here is righteousness, righteousness. There's a time afterwards. Ecclesiastes 3:4, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. So there's a time for sorrow. There's a time that you experience that. And at the time, it says when you're under affliction, it says it doesn't seem to be joyful but sorrowful because it is sorrowful. I mean, this is sorrowful. There's sorrowful times in life. And when we're dealing with people who are going through affliction, we need to recognize that this is a time of sorrow. Ecclesiastes 7:3, there says there's sometimes when it's best just to have a good cry. Ecclesiastes 7:3, it says, sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. Or in some translations, a heart may be made better. That sometimes through the pain, through the sorrow, it's like, you know, if I can get through this, that I actually feel better if I, you know, express this. This is sorrowful. And it's like you want to allow people a chance to grieve. But you also want them to understand that this is seasonal. And there's a season after this. There's a season to reap. After the heavy plowing and planting, there's a season to reap. And the what you reap is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So we need to help people to understand that affliction is not a cave, it's a tunnel. Affliction is not a cave, it's a tunnel. In Psalm 119, verse 67, it says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Psalm 119, verse 71, it says, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Psalm 119, verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you've afflicted me. You've afflicted me because you're faithful to me, God. You're faithful, faithful. You want to produce holiness in me. You want to see righteousness in me. You want to give me life, which is what the text says, that he's the one who gives life. Shall we not rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? God, you're trying to produce life in me. Goodness, righteousness, holiness. That's good, God. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but I keep your word. It's good for me that I was afflicted so I can learn. You're a faithful God. In faithfulness you've afflicted me. Psalm 94:12, blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach your law. There's a season at the other side, and it's good. And this is what, remember Asaph, we talked about him in the beginning, Psalm 73, how he's just like, oh Lord, everybody's doing well but me. They're fat. They get all the riches, all the fancy cars and ladies, and look at me. They have it so easy. Not me, Lord, not me. Look what happened in Psalm 73:25-28. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. You know what Asaph started to understand? You know what he started to understand? That God is my good. Whom have I in heaven but you? I was brought through this period of affliction to realize that there's nothing that I desire besides God. Whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. It freed him up from the grip on the world and the world's grip on him. I don't want this world anymore, God. The only thing I want is you. Whom have I in heaven but you? God, I want you. Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail. You know, life is difficult, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is my reward. You are my portion. You're what I want. You're what I seek after. God, you are my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you, they will perish. Their end will come. They have their season now, but there's a season coming for them too. The season that I'm going through now is hard, but it's not as hard as what the wicked will go through later. There's a season prepared for them. Those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I might tell of all of your works. What is good for me now? What is my good? The nearness of God is my good. To be brought near to God is what's good for me. To be more like Jesus is what's good for me. Who have I in heaven but you? I desire nothing on earth besides you. It's all about God. And that's what affliction will teach you. He had to go through the period of affliction before he recognized that God is my good. And I desire nothing on earth besides you, God. All that I want is you. Need to strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet and trust in God. God is doing a work in your life. He's committed to you, committed to your holiness. Even through painful means, even though you don't understand, you're angry, painful, there's something that God is working at, particularly fitted for each one of us. But the end is the same. He wants you to look more like Jesus Christ. And I pray that at the end you can say that, God, I desire nothing but you. And if this makes me more like you, bring disaster, scorn, and pain. Because what I desire more than anything else is to be like Jesus, right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this time that we've had together. And I pray that you would use these words in our lives. My Father, that you would bring us your help. Father, that we would desire nothing else besides you, that we wouldn't seek after ease and pleasure at the expense of our holiness, that we wouldn't seek some devious means to escape the pain that we're in, that we wouldn't be like the Israelites walking in the wilderness desiring to go back to Egypt. Father, that we wouldn't be like Pliable, who pulls himself out of the slough so he could get back on his own side and forget the city that lays ahead. Father, I pray that we want to be like the Hebrews and looking back to rituals and practices and abandon Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is better. What we have in Jesus Christ is the best, all that we need, God. Father, I pray that we would be committed to Jesus Christ, that we would long for heaven, and that we would look to you, and that you would increase our holiness, that we would look more and more like Jesus every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. George Lawson, Jr. and Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.